Hello and welcome to another Finding Truth Matters with Dr. Andrew Corbett. It's good to have you tuned in. In recent weeks, we've been giving our attention to Samuel, the last judge of Israel, specifically in the areas of godly leadership and family responsibilities. Saul is subsequently appointed king, and there are some interesting comparisons to be made between the leadership of Saul and that of King David. It's Dr. Corbett's aim tonight to discover how the lives of King Saul and King David can instruct us in Christian living today. Let's join him now.
Father, help us. Help us to receive the fuel of your grace today. The fuel of your grace that we can live the way you've called us to live. Help us, O God, today to have your word come alive in our hearts and our minds. Help this preacher, Lord, please, to speak your word in a way that will take your word, do justice to your word, make your word known, and help us to get a fiery passion for your word. I pray. Amen. Amen. Please turn to 1 Samuel. We're going to have a look at 2 Kings. And therefore, I want to draw the analogy between two types of Christians and then two types of churches. As we look at, we'll start with 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we're going to start around verse 19. And I want to, it's a dangerous thing sometimes to take the Word of God and make it say something that it never intended to say. That's a dangerous thing, and it might sound like I'm going to do that today, but that is not my heart. That's not my intention. My motive is to take the contrast between King Saul and King David, and show the difference between these two kings is often the difference between two types of Christians. Jesus gave a lot of parables about two types of followers. You know, he gave wheat and tares. He gave other parables that described seed that grows up in rocky ground or good soil. He gave these stories to say that not everybody who says that they follow me actually is. And perhaps in this postmodern era where nobody's ever wrong, nothing's ever wrong, we're not necessarily right, we're just on a journey. And that's the language that's being used in a lot of churches today. So as we take God's word, I am not trying to butcher this text to panel beat it into a message that I just want to hope I can make this fit into. What I'm trying to do is to take the text, let's have a look at honestly what it is saying, what it is telling us. Let's take the New Testament principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 where it says all of this was written for us. Not to us, but written for our encouragement. So let's take the story that we find here about King Saul and eventually leading into King David. And let's see if we can draw out principles for how this affects our lives today. I don't want to pastor a church where we are hip, cool, trendy, and on our way to hell. I don't want to do that. I don't want our young people coming and thinking that Christianity is a matter of just going to church. I want our young people to realize they are the church. I don't want the kids in our kids program to think that they're being babysat. We are not babysitting kids. We are discipling children. God knows the world needs a church that will stand up, not be afraid, and declare the truth. That's what we've got to be about. So, you know, if we have musicians that aren't the hippest, coolest, which coincidentally today is not the case. Today we happen to have the hippest, coolest musicians in town, but so it kind of ruins my point. But if perchance we didn't, it wouldn't matter. It doesn't matter. And so sometimes we can think, you know, that we've kind of got to dumb it down, we've got to hold back a bit, we've got to have really hip, cool stuff, and then we can have the possibility of connecting with this generation. God help us. And I really mean that, God help us. Let's have a look at what I would consider to be the hip, cool, trendy king, King Saul. It starts off in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. We'll just see that the people wanted a king. Let's read this. So we've got, this is the cry of the people. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but there shall be a king over us. Verse 20, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Okay, here's what I want you to see from these verses. Firstly, this nation wanted to be hip, cool and trendy. Israel wanted to be like the other nations. We call that worldliness. They wanted to be like the world. Now, there's nothing wrong with using the world's technology and resources. Otherwise, we'd be Amish, you know, the Amish in America, where we wouldn't use electricity or drive a petrol-driven vehicle. I mean, I'm not espousing that. I'm talking about an attitude. The people of Israel wanted to be like the other nations. The thing is, God had continually told them, don't be like the other nations. Don't be like that. That's the first thing we notice. And we see, in contrast to this, Jesus of Nazareth, in his word in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, Jesus says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of the faith God has given. If you're taking notes, make a note of this one. 1 John chapter 2, starting from verse 15, John says this, the closest disciple of Christ said this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. Let's see what else was happening here. They said, we want a king who can fight our battles. Oh, now, let me jump ahead a bit here. If you read on about Saul, King Saul, you will read that King Saul, when confronted with a battle, went into what we call paralysis of analysis. He did nothing. And we find this in several occasions where I've gone through and I've noted things like this. Saul sat down. I've contrasted it in my own personal study comparing these two kings where it says, and David arose. So this Saul, when confronted with a battle, will find there was one time when he just, and he sat down. I said he just sat down next to a tree. Now, if I was one of the soldiers, I'd be going, what are you doing? But the battle, Saul, see, these people had the expectation that Saul would fight their battles for them. The world has unrealistic expectations. And guess who the world has unrealistic expectations of often? The church, Christians, us. So guess how you can tell somebody who's kind of got a worldly spirit when they come into church? Well, I expected more, quite frankly. I expected a much better sermon than that. Quite frankly, I expected to be treated, and so on. I expected. Expectations, unrealistic expectations. That's what these people had. I mean, this is ridiculous. This king is going to fight our battles. We'll just cheer him on. Off you go. That just did not happen. It did not happen. And when you think that people come into the church with that worldly spirit that says, I've got problems, fix them, and you've got half an hour. God's kind of got another expectation of the church. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12 says that his expectation of the church is that when people come in, it says this, they will be equipped. It says to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up for the body of Christ. So while the people expected Saul to fight their battles, God expects people to join the church so they can learn to fight battles. Verse 13 of Ephesians 4, it says this, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. So part of the expectation God has of the church is that it will be a place where you are equipped to live your life for Christ, and that your knowledge of Christ will grow. If we are not promoting Jesus and Christ-likeness, and if there is not a continual challenge in you, happening inside you, I've got to grow, I've got to change. I've got to be more like Jesus. I can see things differently now. If that's not happening, we're not doing our job. And here in Ephesians 4:13, it says to mature manhood, to the mature, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Man, verse 14 says, so that we are no longer tossed to and fro, so that we're no longer like children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. So God has an expectation that if you're a part of a church, you are going to be protected against false teaching. And people go, oh, teaching, schmeaching, I don't care about doctrine and all that kind of stuff. That's for you theologians. You can worry about that. Listen, your doctrine affects the way you live. Don't tell me you haven't got any doctrine. You've got doctrine. Don't tell me you're not interested in theology. Every one of us here right now are theologians. What is a theologian? Somebody who has an idea about God. The study of God, the ideas of God. And your concept of God determines the way you live. There's a fellow I mentioned last week who Oprah is now promoting heavily, and so heavily, in fact, that I was surprised that it was featured on Today Tonight this past week. He's a German guy. I thought he was South African. He's a German guy. His name is Eckhart Tolle, if you're precise with your German. Eckhart Tolle. And this guy says this, we are all God. All religions are cool, hip, and trendy. All religions are basically the same, which just messes with my head because you've got Buddhism, which he says is really hip, cool, trendy, which says there is no God. That's true, according to Eckhart Tolle. Then you've got some religion like Judaism that says there's only one God, but there is a God. And he says, well, they're true too. Well, how does that work? There is no God? Yes, absolutely true. Too true. There's one God. Well, that's too true too. They can't both be right. They can both be wrong, but they both can't be right. And this is the kind of stuff that's being put out there. So how does that affect how you live? It gets down to this. This guy says we essentially are God. And we, because we are God, we bring on ourselves either good or badness. Now, that can be quite, But not if you're a victim of sexual abuse. Because according to this guy, you brought that on yourself. And where did that come from? His theology, his doctrine of God. Don't tell me this isn't important. You bet it's important. And God expects that in the church, sound doctrine will be upheld and used to protect God's people. So here we have wrong expectations, false expectations. We have King Saul promoted as the delegate. King Saul was, we read, let's do that actually. Let's go to chapter 10 of 1 Samuel. And we read this, the first few verses. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. And Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord and will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." Verse 2, "When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys that you went to seek are found. And now your father has ceased to care about the donkeys and is anxious about you, saying, what shall I do about my son?'" And so on. And we could read down to verse 7, but let's just pause it there. Notice a couple of things happening here. Saul was anointed by Samuel. This was a demonstration. Presumably there were other people maybe around, maybe not, but here we have something that Saul could remember. Samuel would have taken a bullock's horn, which was waxed at one end and kind of thing there, and it was full of like olive oil. And he would have, like in churches today, when we anoint with oil, we kind of go little, we call that the anointing. Man, if we biblically anoint you, we're going to need a lot of towels on the floor. Because he would have taken that horn and gone. And that horn is a picture of strength. That's what it means in Scripture. Strength. Strength, oil, spirit, the Spirit of God, the strength from God is coming on you. It's kind of saying this, what you do from this point will not be you. It'll be God. It'll be God in you. And he said this, "You will be king. Because I'm doing this, you'll be king. Because I'm doing this, you will be king." Now what's he telling Saul? He's telling Saul, your kingship is not your right. It's a privilege. It's a gift. What do we call privilege? What do we call gift? The New Testament word is grace. The world says, yes, it's about time the spotlight came on me. It's about time I was recognised. Why are these, and I shudder to use the term and forgive me for the abuse of the English language, why are these reality TV programs so popular? Because somebody can get a little bit of spotlight. And why you would want that kind of spotlight? Got me. But there's enough there to satisfy some people, and Saul is being reminded this is not about you. This is about God. This is about grace. He then says, here's the expectation of the people, and God says, well, okay, I now charge you with this responsibility. Deliver Israel. A responsibility. A privilege and a responsibility. The world's not into responsibility. The world's into, well, how much is the pay? Yeah. The world's into rights. My rights. Boy, this stands in contrast with the Spirit of Jesus, doesn't it? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's nothing of yourself, lest anyone boasts. We read in Galatians 2, 20, that it's no longer us who live, but it's Christ who lives in us. It's his grace. We read in, you know, about rights, we read in 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. When we lay down our lives, we lay down our rights. The spirit of the world says, what are my rights? The spirit of Jesus says, I died on my rights. I think there are two kinds of Christians we could see here, and in a moment I want to bring this to two kinds of churches as well. We see also that when Saul was commissioned, he had a prophetic word. And not a mamsy-pamsy sort of vague kind of, I love you, my children, says the Lord. That will be all today. Your loving God. Amen. Not that kind of prophetic word, but a very, very specific prophetic word. The donkeys you were looking for. Now, right there, I'd be thinking, how did you know I was looking for donkeys? Oh, I'd be thinking that. If I had someone come up to me that hadn't seen me, didn't know me, and they said, the donkeys that you're looking for have been found, and they've been found here at this particular town, and now your dad is concerned about you, and what's more, you're going to find men who have already set off to tell you exactly what I've just told you. And then we read the next verse, and it happened. I'd be thinking, whoa. This is freaky. I'd be thinking, this guy Samuel, he's the real deal. So Saul's commission, his journey to kingship began with a prophetic word, the anointing and a prophetic word. But what's more, it was quite possibly miraculous that these donkeys were found. And Samuel details how it would work out. And then we read on verse 9, it says this, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. So what's that telling us? That's telling us this, that Saul, anointed, prophecy, miracles, he gets up, as soon as he turns around, whoa, something happened to him. He felt it. A new heart was given to him. Now, if I was to describe this sequence of events and said, and ask the question, if you saw somebody converted with all of those dominoes in line, all those lemons, anointing, prophetic word, miracles, physical manifestation of the presence of God, you'd be going, now that guy's going to go the distance. That guy's going to make a fine Christian. Look at his, look at the conversion experience he's just had. Whoa! Wouldn't you? Now, how many of us crave, I'll put my hand up already, how many of us crave prophetic words? How many of us crave miracles? How many of us crave a fresh anointing from God? How many of us crave a physical manifestation of the presence of God in our lives? Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful? Here, I want you to see this. All of that stuff is no guarantee that you'll be faithful to God. None of it. In fact, what we find is that Saul looked for those things for the rest of his life. He looked for the prophetic word rather than seeking God. He wanted an experience, a spiritual experience, and ultimately it led to him visiting a witch. He was going to get it one way or the other. None of those things are bad in themselves, but they are, if God's not anywhere in it, if our heart's not seeking God, it's a bad situation. And I'm really, really disturbed by Christians who prize physical manifestations of the presence of God or something above allowing God to change your heart and character. This week I was not quite shirt-fronted, that would be a bit of an overstatement, but I had someone come up to me and say, have you heard what's going on in Florida? And I had to think, because there's probably, just a guess, probably a lot going on in Florida right now. I went with the answer I think they're expecting. No, what's happening in Florida? Oh, the Spirit of God's broken out all over Florida. Right. How so? Oh, amazing things are going to happen there. Right. Why? Because didn't you hear the prophecy? Okie dokie. Tell me more. And as he began to tell me about this guy, I'm just awful reluctant to mention his name, so at the moment I won't, who's a tattooed guy, he's got earrings, and he's claiming to have had personal visitations from multiple angels that have shown him the secrets of heaven, and that he, with those secrets of heaven, is now about to bring a fresh healing anointing to the earth. Please turn to Galatians chapter 1. Verse 6. Now, if you've had a personal visit from an angel, good for you. But if you are praying to God for one, what are you doing? What in God's name are you doing? If you are really impressed by somebody who said that an angel came and took the Bible and made its truth come alive in you, or if you hear someone say an angel showed me what no one has ever understood from the Bible, right about there you want to go, okay, this isn't going in a very healthy direction. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. I am astonished, says the Apostle Paul. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Oh, what's the different gospel? Verse 7. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. This is what he says in verse 8. Notice this. But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. If an angel comes to you with a message that says, we've now superseded the word of God, I'm now going to give you a new revelation that no one has ever heard, and this revelation you shall carry throughout the ends of the earth, I'd go, not right now, thanks. I'm talking to God. And I'm actually wanting to hear from God through his word. Thank you, but no thanks. And why Christians think that this isn't good enough, and you've got to get an angel from heaven plucking down some new revelation for them and sprinkling their heads with gold dust, is just absolutely beyond me. Now, I'm not saying that can't happen as far as, you know, strange, weird manifestations. I say bring it on, but that's not our focus. It was King Saul's. And because he sought the wrong things and not the right person, he went right off the rails. And it's like the world, you know, here's Saul, he got the prophetic word, he's got the miracles, he's got the physical manifestation, you know, the changed heart. And there's something in the world that says, that really craves its fortune to be read. You ever notice, like, the local paper, clairvoyance and horoscopes? Oh, it's bizarre. Just, it's so worldly. And as Christians, I think, you know, if we have a visiting prophet come through, which, by the way, they're not that common, and when they do come, they're not coming here to read your personal fortune. They're not, put out your palm and let me have a look at the lines. What? So, let's be really careful of that worldly spirit. But all of these are the things that characterised Saul. If you have a look at chapter 10 and verse 23, we see that Saul was everything the world wanted. He was tall, dark and handsome. Tall, dark and handsome. The world is more into appearances. More into the way things look. The world is more interested in the way things appear, the way things look. Why do we want this church to grow? Is it so we can impress someone? Is it so we can impress some politician or some dignitary or invite some big note speaker here and have him come and just love on us? God help us. No way. We don't want to be worldly like that. Well, it wasn't long before King Saul's demise kicked in. And let's turn to chapter 13. It was really, his demise was about, it began with pride, something in his heart. He refused to humble himself. What does pride look like? What does a proud heart look like? I don't have to look very far, sadly, to tell you, because I've got one. And I'm working on it. I want this thing to be changed. And it's hard, because I am proud. In King Saul's pride, we read in chapter 13, verse 9, caused him to no longer seek God. Oh, I know how this is done. He didn't seek God. He no longer sought God. Verse 9, we read this. So Saul said, bring the burnt offerings here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered burnt offerings. What in God's name is he doing? He's not a priest. He's not allowed to do this. Oh, I know how this is done. We don't need God. We don't need the whole priest thing. We just bring it here. I'll do it. He no longer sought God. That's pride. I can do this by myself. And some people are like, well, I don't know if I really need church. I don't know if I really need religion. I don't know if I really need this Jesus thing. I'll get to the pearly gates and me and the old man upstairs, we'll sort something out. That's pride, and your pride will kill you. And it may well kill you for eternity. You've probably got about 1,000 lifetimes of pride to keep you damned for eternity. And so we read that when he no longer sought God, he disobeyed God. He was proud, he didn't seek God, he disobeyed God, and it led to his demise. Now this is what the world doesn't like. When things start going horribly wrong, no one likes to be held accountable. And we read, let's see when Samuel turns up, we read in verse 11, what Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come with it. Now, hang on, what's going on here? Who is he blaming? You see this? Samuel has just asked him, what have you done? And he has just said this, hey, don't you go pointing no prophetic finger at me, bucko. It's not my fault. It's your fault what I've done. That's the way the world operates. It's called blame shifting. And Samuel's not going to stand for it. Let's read on. This gets scary. So if you're given to being scared, don't look at this text. But this is what it says. And when you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Mishmash, I said, verse 12, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the favour of the Lord. Well, ain't that the truth? So I forced myself. You can tell Samuel's impressed because he says this in verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, and suddenly the mood changes, and this is what he says, and I do not ever want a prophet talking to me like this. This is what Samuel said, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. What do we call that? We call that a rebuke. We call it being held accountable and being rebuked. Parents need to do it with their children. Authorities need to do it with those in their charge. Pastors occasionally need to do it to their flock. That's a rebuke. And the next verse that we're about to read goes stronger than a rebuke. It's what I call a demotion. And it's not coming from Samuel. Let's read the next verse. Verse 14. But now your kingdom shall not continue. He goes from being a king, let's use the Lord of the Rings word now, he goes from being a king to being a steward. He's no longer king, he's just looking after the throne. That's a steward, someone who just looks after something else. He's being demoted. And you might think, but hang on, that's the first mistake, and it is. It's the, as far as we can see, that's the first mistake he made. The first mistake he made, and bang, why? Because the greater the responsibility, the greater the accountability. And we as a church carry a great responsibility, as I'll show you in just a moment as we bring this to a close. The end of verse 14 says this, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept the commands of the Lord. Now, so there's the demise of King Saul. It doesn't matter what he does from that point on. In fact, it only gets worse. Not only does he botch it there in the next couple of chapters, especially chapter 15, he botches it big time. And if we had the time, I would show you that his one act of seeming compassion nearly wiped out the entire nation of Israel because he would not obey. But it has to do with him not executing Agag and his descendants. So the second king, David. We read that passage there in chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. This is what characterises David, a man after God's own heart. If we had the time, in fact, we could spend a whole year just looking at the things that characterised David. Really, what we might observe from David was that where Saul's progression from a nobody to the king was in a day. Anointed, bang, next day, people recognise him, bang, well, here's the crown, welcome to the throne, bang. The world is always after shortcuts. Because everyone wants a shortcut. One of the most dangerous things I've heard in this past week was this guy I was referring to that's claiming to have visions and, you know, getting these words from God. He's saying this: if I lay hands on you, I can accelerate your Christian growth by 10 years. With one prayer, I can shortcut you 10 years, fast track your Christianity. Now, what, you know, kind of like, it helps if you put a nice size offering in, you know, the honorarium and all that kind of stuff. But this is madness. David was anointed as king when he was 16. He ascended to the throne of Israel when he was 30. What do you call that? Training. You call that development. You call that progression. You don't call that shortcut. You call that God being steady and sure and on track. And also on the other side of it, you call David's side of it being faithful and diligent and disciplined. That is normative spirituality. And for us as a church, you know, there are well-meaning people who say, oh, wouldn't it be great if 1,000 people came in next week and joined our church? No. Thank you, King Saul, but no. It wouldn't be. I want to have a David spirit where we're progressing. I don't want to be where we're at in 10 years' time. I want to be progressed. You with me? In our own lives, I want to be progressed. This is what happened to David. And here's the amazing thing. We see David faithful. He was presented, I think, even tempted with shortcuts. And he didn't take them. No. I'm going to pay the price and do the time. I'm going to do this properly. It took me 10 years to do my Bachelor of Arts degree in Biblical Studies by distance education. Do you know how many times I felt like quitting? Lots. But I had this in my mind that if I keep going, eventually, one day, I'll get there. Eventually. And I did. It took 6 years to do my doctorate. About 6 months in, I thought, why did I do this? But I thought, well, if I just keep going, eventually I'll get there. David was prepared to be developed by the Lord. He became a man after God's own heart. And here's the thing that you'll see is that Jesus, in the closing book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, says about 5 or 6 times that he has some direct connection with David. And when he speaks to the church at Philadelphia, he says to them, I, Jesus, have the keys of David. What are the keys that David had? Well, we've looked at just some of them. But David also learned a whole stack of stuff that Saul didn't get. David learned courage. David learned you don't sit when you should arise. David learned you have a go even when it doesn't seem possible. So let's bring this to this conclusion. We could be a Saul church, but I don't want to be. I don't want to be. I want to be a David-spirited church. I want us to have a David spirit to say, oh God, please, Lord, I thank you for your anointing, but I want to grow. I want my character to grow. David remained all through his life, the ups and the downs, he remained a worshipper of God. Can we? I don't want to get to the point where we're in a church service and the music's happening and we go, oh, there's a... No, no, please don't. Come on, let's be David spirited. To the day he died, he was writing Psalms. And amazingly, Jesus was quoting them from the cross. Jesus was like David. He had the keys of David. And I think he wants a church that's like David. Not fascinated with being hip, cool, trendy, but fascinated with him, besotted with him, in love with him. Let's pray. Lord God, help us not to be like Saul, but to be like David, to be like Jesus, a worshipper, one who allows your growth to take place in our lives. So, Father, I pray that we would not be like the world, but that, oh God, we'll allow you and your spirit to shape and mould us. Help us, Lord, to fulfil your mission for us, I pray. Now, Lord, if there be those within the sound of my voice that have never surrendered their life to Jesus, right now, I challenge you. You know your life's not going in a good direction. And I challenge you right now, with all the love of God that I can muster, please stop. Please look up. Please cry out to God. Please ask God to forgive you. Please ask Jesus Christ to come and anoint you with spiritual oil so that your strength can come from him. The Bible calls it being born again. And I'm challenging you. Repent and be born again and live for Jesus. Amen.
King David or King Saul? Which of these two do you identify with? If you'd like to listen again to the program, you can purchase a CD copy for $5.50, including postage and handling. Just quote the program titled Lessons from King David. Finding Truth Matters is produced by Lagana Media, and our resources, including podcasts, are available from the website www.findingtruthmatters.org. You can also contact us at PO Box 1143, Lagana, Tasmania 7277. If you'd like to subscribe to the monthly e-newsletter Perspectives, visit findingtruthmatters.org and click subscribe. Dr. Corbett is pastor of Lagana Christian Church and president of ICI Theological College Australia. We hope you can join us again at the same time next week for another Finding Truth Matters.